powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 1 John 4. We're working on verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. God the Father is the head of the plan of God, desires those that worship Him to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship requires the content of truth. Apart from that, there is no legitimate worship of God. One must be, therefore, in fellowship with the author of the Bible, the divine author, and that is the only way that you can effectively make the most of the time that we have together. That's up to you. You, of your own free will, fulfilled the imperative to get up, regardless of your trials and tribulations, and make it to Bible class, so you can be spiritually refreshed and encouraged with regard to the plan of God, because out there, apart from your association with positive volition, you're not going to get any encouragement. It doesn't come from the cosmos. And so here we are to consider these verses and the topic of divine love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have so assembled ourselves together to grow in grace and knowledge, be encouraged, so that we can have your directive will before us. Bless our time together and the things considered, in Jesus' name. Amen. The manifestation of God's love, the highest level, is God offering up His perfect Son so we could have eternal salvation. This is the ultimate example of divine love, and that love we are to exhibit towards, first, one another. By this particular Greek expression, by the way, recurs in John. I ran a deal on it to see how many times it occurs. And it occurs, the exact Greek expression. It can be translated by this or in this. Anyway, it occurs 13 times in this little epistle. It introduces whatever topic that he is dealing with. Sometimes it's by this we know. By this, the love of God was manifested. And of course, this love was manifested on the human stage in time with the appearance of Jesus Christ and of course, the incarnation, the totality of it. And the climax of it, of course, was His going to the cross and His obvious subsequent resurrection. But by this, the love of God was manifested in us. It was manifested in us in time. In time, everyone who becomes a believer becomes introduced to this love. God so loved the world, etc. It was manifested in us. Now, obviously, it was manifested in time with His appearing, but it's manifested in us through our gospel hearing, our comprehension of it, and our response. that God has sent His uniquely begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Live is to have eternal life and all that it will bring to the individual. That He sent His uniquely begotten Son into the world, into the cosmic system, so that we might live through Him. Here's it. And this is love, that same Greek expression in tuto, two times in these two verses. Translated by this in the first one and the second. By this or in this is love. Not that we love God. Our pre-salvation state was not one of love of God. But that He loved us and sent His Son, the propitiation for our sins. So again, by way of review, God's love was manifested to us in exposure to the gospel back when we were saved. Obviously, the attribute of love was necessary and is a part of divine essence. But it cannot overlook and operate apart from the satisfaction of His righteousness. So God found a way to do this. Thankfully, one of God's attributes is God is love. That's not all He is, but that's an attribute. That love brought us out of spiritual death and provided us with eternal life. We discussed, or I presented to you, why He is the uniquely begotten Son of God. In other words, He is in a class by Himself, born into this world, the natural, it was a natural born Son, unlike us, who achieve sonship another way. He did not have to believe. He did not have to be saved. He was perfect from birth. And so uniquely begotten is the doctrine of the virgin birth and the resultant union of deity and humanity, the hypostatic union. The salvation adjustment overcomes spiritual death. That's our greatest achievement and blessing and accomplishment. It's available to everybody, without exception. If people fail in this regard, it's their volition. God does not override human volition at any time. He allows it to operate and deal with the consequences, good or bad. The salvation adjustment overcomes spiritual death. That is the greatest threat, obviously, none compares. Of all the threats against humanity, nothing compares to the peril of being under spiritual death. If it is carried out past physical death, then they all come under the second death, which is the lake of fire. Body and soul, forever, under eternal torment. Sidestep that. All a person has to do, it's the easiest thing to gain the greatest thing, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Simple faith in Christ. It doesn't take a lot of faith. It just takes a recognition and an acknowledgement in time on the part of the individual that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Once that's done, that's forever secure and cannot be forfeited. In verse 10, John draws our attention to the magnitude of God's love. It's something you need to contemplate. The magnitude of God's love, as compared to other types of acts, sacrificial acts on the part of humans for humans. And they can be very noble and are, but this one transcends all of this. because of what all of it is involved. He draws our attention to the magnitude of God's love by contrasting it with the fact that God's love was not predicated on any love we had for God. Quite to the contrary. God's love was not tied to our behavior, or there would be no benefit. His love transcends this. In our pre-salvation state, we most definitely did not love God. This is an assertion of Scripture, and it's an assertion in 1 John and his theology and doctrine that we did not first love God, and that our first act of love for God was to embrace the gospel. That's an act of love. It's also an act of righteousness, according to John's way of presenting things. In our pre-salvation state, we most definitely did not love God. God made a supreme sacrifice based on his attribute of love, called a plus L. He has plus R, which is absolute perfection. We have the absolute perfection of his love. This supreme sacrifice was to offer up his son. 13, God loved us when we were in a state of hostility towards him. And in John's language, and in this book, it's called hate. Might seem like a strong word, but it is the case. Anything you don't like, legitimately or not legitimately, you hate. And, of course, hate is an extreme word, but resentment, antagonism, all these terms can be put into the hate category, under the broad category of hate. Those who refuse to believe, like Cain, hate. Whatever they do, and he, in an extreme case, committed overt murder based on his antagonism to God. He took it out on his brother. And so, before salvation, by nature, by circumstance, we were in a state of hostility towards God. Now, you may not think of it in your own terms, but the fact is, the Scripture says we did not first love God. All right, Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This is STA and human viewpoint and certain affections for certain things. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of God. Now verse 10. excuse me. If Christ in you, then the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, moving on to this other scripture here. Excuse me. Colossians 1:21. Let's go there. Pre-salvation state. Referring this to the believers to whom he wrote the letter, of course. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's the pre-salvation situation with regard to all of us. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us, adding to this thought. So this is a subject that has a lot of implications. God did not, in his love for us, take into consideration our hostility and sinful ways. He provided a Savior for his enemies, those hostile to him. By definition, the pre-salvation state is a state of hostility. We are born enemies of God. We act this out by our actions, and until we believe in Christ, by our state. Sometimes we can't help it. We can't help it. We're just what we are. By definition. John has a lot to say in this letter about the cosmos. And I hope that resonates with you. The world does not love you. The world is referring to the outside. Deep down, basic concept, they are not on board with your spiritual beliefs. They are not. They can be kind, they can be nice, they can be helpful, they can do a lot of things, but the cosmos out there is not on board with this. This is not their priority. Theirs are the things of the flesh, the things that stimulate them, the things they enjoy. And it is up front is not salvation and the plan of God. You don't see this featured on any of the things out there as a rule. Might be an exception, but you do not see this on all the entertainment programs. They're not interested in these things. Now, there's individuals out there that obviously are believers, but this is not a forum for the promotion of any of this. They promote the things of the world. So the cosmos loves its own, does not love you. You can compromise with the cosmos and be a lover of the cosmos, but still, deep down, they're not where you are in your spiritual interests. The world loves its own. It was not on board with the first advent. The civilization and peoples of the world were not on board with this. They should have been. They could have been. In fact, they had opportunity to be at the highest levels. Here, these Christians are promoting this resurrected Jesus. And in the early going, there were ample witnesses to the resurrection. They could have debunked this or checked it out. All the authorities had to do was interview people, go back to Pilate, go back to everything, and look at all of it to see if it was true. Apparently, they didn't do that. They were locked into what they wanted to do and what they wanted to believe. They had opportunity. The life and the birth, all of it could be documented. Everything. Now, with the passage of time, that evidence is based on what the Bible says. Does the Bible make sense with regard to the details, particularly about his resurrection? Because his resurrection is the exclamation point that absolutely establishes everything else. So God, in his word, and in particular in the Gospel of John, put this together in a way that makes sense, that nobody could have fabricated this. Nobody fabricates a fake resurrection like this. This is so clear that the disposition of the tomb and the grave and the post-resurrection appearances, and as I said, the first century and the earliest Christians, they still had living witnesses. And what's the most important thing in a trial to determine evidence? Eyewitnesses. That stands at the top of all kinds of evidence rather than circumstantial, which can be very useful. But primary is, what did you see? And under the law of Moses, a conviction was established based on two or three or more witnesses whose testimony is perfect. It's not contradictory. Otherwise, the thing is overturned and an innocent and the person walks. But if you have two or three witnesses to a thing and they're in complete agreement on all the details, that carries the day under the law of Moses. Now today we use one witness plus circumstantial evidence, which is fine, and we've developed scientific stuff like DNA and all other kinds of things to determine fingerprints, all of it, which apparently they didn't have back then. They had to rely on this other. So the New Testament, and in particular the Gospel account with regard to John and the empty tomb and the physical evidence in that tomb, speaks loudly that this was a real resurrection and that he's the Son of God. Now we, as believers, we have to accept this by faith, but we have to accept everything that we have in the Bible by faith, not by sight. We look at the Bible makes sense, perfect sense, and we believe. Now when you heard the gospel, obviously, since it is by definition the truth, you didn't have time to check everything out. You get your faith reestablished by hearing things and seeing things in the Word of God, and maybe evidence of, like I gave you, evidence of the Red Sea crossing. I really like that one. That was really good. But ultimately, what it comes down to is faith. People could see all that and still not believe it. That's the nature of people. They have this bias. But for those of us who have studied and know that God brought Israel out of Egypt, when we see the physical part of it that has now come to light in the last days, the last of the last days, and all these centuries, everyone was in the dark about, well, Christians still believe they came out of Egypt. But they'd be hard-pressed to deal with the where of it. We know the where of it. It's like 500 miles, whatever the distance is across there. That's the difference. And the evidence is on the other side in Saudi, known as ancient Midian. God left it behind, out there in that wilderness, where there's sparse habitation. But the locals believe it's the mountain of Moses. Now the Saudis want to keep this under wraps because they've got a bias. They're not inviting people around the world, hey, tourists, come here and see Mount Sinai. And the evidence, the physical evidence that has persisted all this time. So that is important to the belief system that we have. And when we believed in Christ, obviously we were under the convicting or convincing ministry, either way you want to use the word, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only promotes truth. And when that was presented to us in Sunday school, in wherever we were witness to, one-on-one, Billy Graham crusade, wherever we ever believers heard this, they acted on it by faith. And they were saved. Our faith is strengthened as we go along, as more evidences are presented to us. So, 15. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins that separated us from his perfect righteousness. God cannot have a relationship, an eternal relationship, with anyone who does not possess plus R, absolute righteousness. Well, we can't get it. We're shot in the foot from birth. We can't get it through human actions. So it has to be imputed to us as a part of the salvation package. And that is your pass, if you will, that'll get you into the kingdom of God, the afterlife, and all the positive things. You have to have, and then you have to have eternal life so you can continue to exist on and on and on. But plus R is your pass to get you through the door, so to speak. And all of you who are saved, God justified you by imputing to you his perfect righteousness and eternal life to your soul. You have it. You have plus R, absolute righteousness. That is not to be confused with experiential righteousness. Experiential righteousness, well, we don't have perfect righteousness because we sin. We'll have it in the afterlife. No sinning there. No sin nature. Thank God for that. We typically do not see this kind of love in the cosmos, where individuals sacrifice what is dearest to them for their avowed enemies. Yes, people give up their lives, put themselves in the so-called line of fire to save some person. People do that. That happens a lot in all kind of contexts. And there's a lot of people be willing to die for a loved one or even a stranger in a situation. But for those who hate them, no. They wouldn't do that. This is heightened by the fact that he offered up his son to all of this suffering, and he had nothing but perfect love and approbation for his son. And I'm talking about the humanity part. The humanity part is what took all the heat. Jesus' deity didn't suffer. Deity can't suffer. That's by definition. God doesn't suffer like humans and suffer. But he offered up his son to this awful experience, if you will, of bearing the sins of the world. All the other stuff, too, is combined. He had to go through this gauntlet of pre-cross sufferings, sufferings on the cross, and be willing to do this on the part of it, to be in the will of God, to be willing to undergo this. He had to, in his humanity, make the decision to do the most difficult thing for him, Jesus, during his entire life. Nothing else. To be cut off from fellowship with the Father and to be under divine wrath. He was made a curse. And a curse is a negative thing, obviously. He was made a curse for us. This is what God did. He put him out there because God had love for us humans and all of our nastiness, all of our hatred and antagonism. Anybody you see that maybe you're revolted by and they're this and that, God loved them. God loved them. We're turned off by certain people and their behavior, and rightly so. But the fact is, God loved them too. The worst of the worst. While on the cross, a criminal, the Romans didn't crucify people because they were pickpockets. Or little, you know, petty thieves. Those two fellows were violent thieves. They were like, you know, in the Old West, train robbers and that kind of people. That's what the two thieves were, the two Jewish thieves. They probably did it under a blanket of, we hate the Romans and all this stuff. And they used it as a cover for their attack on civilians, killing them, stealing from them. But one of them got a pardon on the cross, not from the Romans, but from God, because he believed. He believed. This might be the fellow with the shortest phase too. Wouldn't it be funny if he gets his crown? He was only there. I mean, he could only do what he couldn't get off. They couldn't get him down and go out and be baptized and do all the directive will of God. He could only do what he could do up there. And that was rebuke that dummy friend of his who was negative, his buddy in crime. He rebuked him. And he asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, well, that's going to be down the road. Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. He exercised faith under the greatest duress. Can you imagine believing in Jesus as a Savior? But I believe that they both had heard of his miracles and all the other stuff. They couldn't have missed that. Because he himself said, this man's done nothing. He doesn't deserve this. We do. So that's an act of repentance. He's reflecting on his past like anyone would. Yeah, I did this, I did that, all the rest of it, this bad stuff, on and on and on. That's the way I was. So he had a sea change right there on the cross. He started off bad-mouthing. He quit. He knocked it off. He went with what his conscience told him about Jesus rather than what everybody's saying, or right now everybody's down on Jesus. All these people that he'd benefit, they were all down on him. God put him through that. It took a lot of doctrine to go through that. And he had a lot of doctrine. He had no support from God during the 3 hours of suffering. Nothing but wrath. He was an object of wrath. And then it was over? It was over. No, not the cross, but that part of it. The rest was, I want to say downhill, but more or less was. Now he could pray. Now he could be back with God. He wasn't out of fellowship like we are. He was under wrath. His was a completely unique case. And this relates to his humanity. Therefore, it is only appropriate that God should elevate him above every name that is named. He did that. And he did it that way. Then he deserves to be the ultimate celebrity, so to speak. The celebrityship of Jesus Christ. And in the end, every knee will bow. That negative thief will. All the rest of them that are God haters and are negative, they will all bow. They will all acknowledge who and what he is. We do it willingly. They'll do it willingly too when they're resurrected. And they have to face him, Pilate, all of them. Imagine being out there in that crowd. Caiaphas. You can name your own list. They had their chance in time. So we do not see this kind of love in the cosmos where individuals sacrifice what is dearest to them for their vowed enemies. His motivation is his attribute of love. So we're celebrating the attribute of love here. As I have previously taught you, God could not provide salvation. We'll call it the salvation pipe. He could not do that as long as sin was not judged. God must, as I've said over and over again, judge all sin and sinful conditions. Okay? So personal sins committed by only God could know the number, and you could spend a lifetime counting the zeros and still never get to the end of it. It's not even a number that anyone would have. Any monster computer couldn't handle this one. Of all the sins committed by the human race from the fall of Adam and Eve all the way down the line to the end of the Gog and Magog revolution. All of those sins, this is the amazing thing. They were able to have a sacrifice and judge him in a little less than 3 hours of human time. That's what we believe. That's what we say. We take it by faith because there's no way you can really compute that. It's just mind-boggling. So his humanity suffered for all the sins, those out ahead that had never been committed yet, all the past, all of them that were sinning around him, all of this poured out on Christ and judged. It took 3 hours. It hit at noon on that day, on that Friday. It hit at noon. And God, and for those who are there who are witnesses, this is another thing. Can you imagine being standing at the cross? Can you imagine being one of the Roman soldiers on the execution detail? Oh, you've seen lots of people being crucified and all the kind of stuff that went on. You never saw anything like this. Especially when absolute darkness covered everything. And I don't think it was just around. It certainly wasn't like the Hollywood movie with some stupid storm coming up. But what can Hollywood do? This was the kind of darkness that was over Egypt in the day of Moses. Only Egypt. Not Ethiopia next door. Not Goshen, that's a part of Egypt, but that part didn't have the plague of utter darkness. So dark it was. That's the darkness. It was replicated. I create darkness that was replicated at the cross. So whatever people were doing, they were a prisoner of utter darkness. We all know that if you're in a very dark place, you're stuck. Even if you kind of know your way around, you're stuck. You're not comfortable. You cannot see anything. And this was supernatural darkness. Everyone was transfixed. Kids crying. What could they understand? No one could understand this. And then all of a sudden to have it end like that. You people witnessed this. One, the centurion in charge apparently became a believer. Truly, this is Son of God. People are expected to process things. Look at things carefully. So these people got a front row seat, saw all of this, even saw the way he died, unlike anything they'd ever seen. This wasn't anything anyone could do. Take their own life and not have it be suicide in the usual sense of self-murder. Tapping his humanity. All the keys are there. You say, well, a lot of Christians didn't figure this out. That's because they didn't study the Bible like on other subjects. They didn't go over this in detail. And when you teach it right, well, it stirs them up because, you know, they're committed to this other view. The mechanics I'm talking about. I'm going to talk about how to get saved. You can be pretty much in the dark for a lot of stuff and still be saved. Here he is, the Savior, died for your sins, and you think it's physical death. And so, okay, I'm a believer. That's fine. It just takes a little faith, and the object is Jesus Christ, and you're in the plan. That's all you have to tell people. That's all you have to communicate to people. Whether it's a little kid or whatever, all you have to believe in is Jesus as the Savior, and you're saved forever. The Holy Spirit works with them just like it does anyone else. You don't have to worry about their age so much. They'll figure it out if they have that going for them. So what Jesus went through during the 3 hours of darkness satisfies the righteousness of God under the term propitiation. You know what propitiation means? It's a satisfaction. God, in his essence, was satisfied that sins had been judged. All of them. The most horrible stuff. Everything was judged. See, that's why you and I, as believers, can commit a sin, in our estimation, in based on what we know in the Bible, it's bad, or it's just a sin. We know that if we confess, we are forgiven. Some people, that's a part of the grace factor. It's not to encourage people to sin, it's to encourage them that when they do sin and give in to their sin nature, that all they got to do is name it. They don't have to do anything else. Religion puts you through a ringer. We don't have to go through that ringer. 1 John 1:9. Hit that button, and you're cleansed. You're forgiven. That's 1 John 1:9. That's our lead-in verse to the rebound technique. Because you're going to sin out there. You're not probably going to get off this property and not commit possibly a sin. A mental attitude, oh, we start worrying about something. We have fear coming up here, and John dealing with fear and how deadly it is. I know this very well from personal experience. I have to fight this all the time. When I am under fear, I am out of the will of God and I've committed an act of lawlessness. Yeah, but it's that. Whatever it is, we're told not to fear it. Put our trust in, what's the opposite of fear? Trusting God and waiting on Him to deal with the situation that has got you under a state of worry. So, propitiation is satisfaction. He is a satisfaction. God's righteousness is satisfied. Now I can give whoever believes, whoever honors my Son, whoever believes in Him, I think so much of Him that He is the way of salvation. You believe in Him, I give you complete forgiveness of sins, establish you as a believer forever, give you eternal life plus R. And if you want more, then you have to get into the plan and get with it. And those that don't are foolish completely. There's nothing out here in this cosmos that can match what God has for you after the fact. If it was just salvation and we could just dismiss, review it a few times a year and be sure we're all straight on it and go on our way. But we're after the big reward. And the end is near. Everything is close. It is so obvious to me, at least, and I hope it is for you too, that we are so close to the end. And this world system and this country in particular. I mean, you can't even... I thought things were bad 10, 20 years ago. And they were. But now it's just off the rails. Insane. The stuff that is being promoted as okay. Apparently you're going to get your first Super Bowl ad that features transsexuals. Oh, wonderful. And there was some Christians criticizing this, the Fox News Network, because that's the conservative one, right? That's the conservative network. They're not those crazy liberals like in CNN. These are the conservatives. And so they're selling some product. If this thing is indeed aired, it figures. It figures. It is a promotion of that lifestyle. Wow. But others of you, I don't watch that much TV, and that sounds self-righteous. It's just I'm sick of it. I'm sick of all this stuff. I really have grown tired of it. Two guys sitting on a couch selling some product, and they kiss. They put that on TV for the youth and everybody else to see. Anyway, rah, rah, rah. I sit there and, you know, I will catch glimpses on it. I'm going, you know, sitting in a restaurant and they got the TVs all going, you know, and these fans, all painted up, jumping around. They've lost their minds. They absolutely have lost their minds. This is their idol. It is. It's like an idol. If you see fanaticism for idols in the world, this is an idol. And they're serving it. And they put out money and time and pre-stuff and all the kind of stuff. I couldn't get away from today without mentioning this. I would be remiss. I would hope that you would automatically figure this out. This means nothing. And any of them that are born again believers, athletes in heaven and athletes on earth that achieved the pinnacle, they're not up there in heaven. Look at my ring. You might as well get a ring out of a Cracker Jack box. That's what it's worth in God's eyes. See, what is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is not so in the eyes of God. God's impressed with his plan, and he's impressed with those who operate under it, and he is going to reward them beyond anything that this world has ever given an Oscar, a whatever. Nothing. It's nothing. That's a part of not loving the world. And the things that are in the world. And that we, as we try to grow up spiritually in Jesus Christ, we do not walk to the beat of the cosmos. Now, you have to work it all out for yourself. There's nothing wrong with going and having on a vacation within reason. I just can't think of anywhere I want to go. Honestly, I'm just being honest. You said, well, you're old. Well, hell. Old people are at ball games. They're walking with oxygen in their nose on a cruise line with a walker. Hey, you can make it to Bible class, but oh no. So no, it's just so much of this has lost any charm for me. It's I don't know. It's just the way it is. Spiritual growth does this. You realize you really are an alien and you don't fit in. And I don't care what the hell you have to say about this. I like to cook. I like to do food. But these foodie networks type people, they're fanatics about this. They really are. Traveling. Oh, we found this. And blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, blah. And food, of course, cannot commend you to God. Oh, we'd all be gourmets. It doesn't commend you to God. Spiritual food does. Yeah, we can enjoy a good meal. But happiness isn't based on these things. If yours is based on these things, then you're not going to be a happy person, even if you get it. For some people that don't have very much, they can't comprehend this, but if they get a whole bunch, this eventually reaches a dead end. That's why you read so many people, oh, they're rich, they're celebrities, they got, you know, drive a Bugatti, and blah, 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 blah. And they do drugs. They do drugs. You got all this money and everything, and now you're going to fill your body with drugs? Or some other addiction? I guess this other stuff didn't carry you, did it? Jesus, who was sinless, became the object of divine wrath, bearing all the sins of mankind. Something we're going to be celebrating here, because we're told to, on the Lord's table. For his sacrifice, Jesus was granted a name that is above every name, an heir of all things. He's given authority over all things. He's the Father's agent. Now the whole script has changed. The humble, lowly Jesus, who lived in this world, in the peasant class, nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. It's noble, working class, we might say, carpenter, living in that environment where his parents were not, you know, wealthy. And he lived in that life. He had one valuable possession, physical, and that was his outer garment. And they took that from him. Seamless. But he had everything he needed. And then he lives his life in his public ministry. Times he's hungry. He's this and that. This is who he is. He's the creator who can create food. And he did for people. But he didn't do it for himself. He relied on circumstances and God for his food and other things. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Aren't you glad you can get up from here and know that this evening you have a roof over your head? It may not be everything you want it to be, but it is your place to go. I don't mean he was like some beggar and homeless type, but he did not have this. He depended on others. There was a group of women, and there's others that provided for him his physical needs. Now we're going to flip the script. It's already been flipped. He's in the third heaven, seated at the right hand. Now he's going to be manifest to the world in all of his glory. Second Advent, millennium, and onward. Now the only barrier between God and his enemies, the unsaved, is attitude towards his Son. He that has the Son has life. That's simple. And how do you have the Son? You believe. I believe that. If I teach you anything from the Bible and you say, that makes sense. That's perfect. I got to believe that. That's the same thing with the gospel. It's information. You act on it and say, I believe. And you have eternal life. All right. Now we're going to apply this in our applications in the second session towards how we are. And this is for us. If God did this for his enemies, the least we can do is love one another. Let's take our break.